This evening, we're concluding our overview of the New Testament book titled Acts. And here in Acts chapter 28, we find Paul. He's on his way to Italy, where he would stand trial before Caesar. But before we begin to examine the final chapter of Acts here, I first want to recap a little bit. It'll help us to remember that the Alexandrian ship that Paul had been sailing on, it ended up getting stuck on this hidden sandbar that we talked about last week. And they're stuck in the water. The waves of two different seas were beginning to rip the ship apart. And that's when everyone jumped overboard and headed to the island that they had been headed towards. As we begin to explore the details surrounding this shipwreck, and as we continue to make our way through this book, we're going to consider how the unexpected detours of life might actually be a part of God's divine design. And so, while it's easy for us to treat those unforeseen disruptions that occur in our life each and every day as an unwelcome problem, I believe that the Spirit-led believer will be open to the possibility that the Lord might just be leading us into a divine appointment with someone who needs to hear about Jesus. Well, with this as our focus, let's begin our examination of Acts chapter 28. If you would look with me, beginning there at verse 1, there Luke writes, "Now when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire, made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold." Now, here in the opening verses of this chapter, Luke tells us that all of the men from this ship, they safely swam to this island, which they discovered was called Malta. And it's interesting to note here that the name Malta, it literally means honey. According to Luke here, this island named Honey, it was located in the Mediterranean Sea, and it was between Africa and Sicily. And this island was inhabited by islanders who, they showed Paul and the rest of these men unusual kindness. Remember, there's 276 men here swimming to this shore. And these islanders come out, and they're so sweet, like honey. They kindled a fire in the middle of the rain. They took care of these men, these intruders. They saw to their needs while they were there, and that's very nice of them. Luke also leads us to believe that these natives were given over to a faulty faith in some false gods. And with this in mind, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 3, because there Luke writes, "But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, 'No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live.'" Now, as we examine this scary situation, this viper or this snake attaches itself to Paul's hand, it's interesting to note here that when they talk about the justice being served here, that word justice found there in verse 4, it's actually translated from the Greek word dikai. This word dikai, it's a feminine noun which was oftentimes used in reference to a Greek goddess. And it was the Greek goddess of justice. And that's exactly how this word is being used here in our text tonight. As a matter of fact, notice with me again there in verse 4. There Luke tells us that when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet decay does not allow him to live." They're saying the Greek goddess of justice will not allow him to live. As we examine this statement, there should be no doubt in our minds that these islanders truly believe that this Greek goddess was the one who sent this viper to bite Paul so that justice would be served. And so they concluded that he must be a murderer of some sort. At the same time, Luke assures us here that the true and the living God had other plans for Paul. If you would look with me, beginning there at verse 5, there Luke tells us that Paul shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now, here in these verses, we find further evidence that these natives there on Malta, they were trusting in all sorts of different false gods, because at one minute they believed that their false goddess, Decay, was the deity who sent a serpent to claim the life of Paul. But then after there was no harm to him, after he didn't drop down dead, they said, oh, then he must be a god who's greater than Decay. They instantly conclude that Paul must himself be a god who's greater than the goddess Decay. What these guys failed to understand is that Paul was neither guilty of murder, nor was he a powerful god. Neither things were true. Paul was simply a servant of the Lord who was brought to this island by the sovereign will of God so that the people of Malta might know about the Lord's plan of salvation, which was made available to everyone. But this is our focus. Let's explore the way in which the Lord decided to use Paul to reach these islanders. If you would look with me beginning at verse 7, because there Luke writes, in that region there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went in to him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. Now here in these verses, we learn that there was this wealthy man on this island whose name was Publius, and he was the leading citizen of the land. He apparently had an estate that was large enough to house all of these castaways. And again, I'll remind you, 276 men here. He housed 276 soldiers, sailors, and prisoners who swam away from that shipwreck. And listen, this wealthy man not only was kind enough to provide them with shelter, but he also fed them. And furthermore, it says that he entertained them for 3 days. I don't know what that means. I don't know if he was like doing a little song and dance, did a little one-man skit. I don't know. But what we do know is that he entertained them for 3 days. I'm guessing during that time, he was helping to find them places to stay throughout the winter, which was a few months. But for 3 days, he took the burden on himself. It was during this time when Paul discovered that the father of this kind man, well, this father was sick with dysentery. He had a fever. And one commentator points out that Publius' father probably had a malady known as Malta fever. Malta fever is a sickness that comes from a microorganism found within the milk of Maltese goats. And so they might have had like some really sweet honey there on the island, but their goat milk was rotten. He didn't want to drink the goat milk. But this guy obviously did, and he had the symptoms of this sickness, which would last sometimes up to 4 months. You could have this sickness for 4 months, and it wouldn't be uncommon for someone who had this sickness for 4 months to become extremely depressed, because every day you deal with continual fever and chills and extreme body aches, and it's a very painful sickness. And throughout the course of 4 months, the mind can grow depressed and even in some cases suicidal. Now, we aren't told how long this man had struggled with Malta fever, but what we do know is that Paul went in and prayed for him, laid hands on him, and by the power of God, Paul healed him in a supernatural way. I love that story. Here's this man showing unusual kindness to all these castaways. And so the Lord uses Paul to bring healing supernaturally to this sick man. Not only that, but we also learn that the Lord also used natural therapies to heal others on the island. In order to prove my point, notice with me again there in verse 9, because there Luke tells us that the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. Now, it's important for us to understand that this word healed, it's translated from a different Greek word than the word that Luke used in verse 8. That's right, it's in verse 8 where Luke uses a Greek word which would point us to a supernatural or miraculous healing. But here in verse 9, Luke is using a different Greek word. It's the word therapeo, and that's actually the basis for our English word therapy. Based on this word, Luke seems to be telling us here that the sick people there on the island were treated with therapy or natural remedies, which were probably administered by Luke, who I'll remind you was a physician. Seems like Luke set up shop and began to care for the sick people on this island in a very natural way. From this we see then that there are times when the Lord might choose to heal someone supernaturally and with miraculous power, but then there are times when the Lord just might want to use natural remedies and physicians to bring healing to people. There are those Christians who say, "Oh, I don't go to the doctor because that's a lack of faith." Well, not so much. The Lord might want you to go see a doctor. And you might be waiting for the miracle, and the Lord's saying, "Hey, there's a miracle down at the hospital. Go get some medicine." We have to understand that God can work in supernatural ways, and God can work in very natural ways. So we have to be open to both. Well, with all this in mind, we have to understand how this shipwreck, which had placed Paul and Luke on this island, It might have seemed like a disruption in their life, but it was really God's will to bring these men to this island so that these islanders could hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in this trip to Malta, if you want to call it that, this trip to Malta actually enabled Paul and Luke and Aristarchus to provide humanitarian aid to these islanders who seemed to need much medical attention. Now, I would point out that there's really no mention here of the gospel being preached on this island. And we might assume that, well, they provided healing to these islanders, but the gospel wasn't really preached. Listen, I can assure you that though there's no mention of the gospel being preached here, Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus no doubt took every opportunity to present them with the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And in order to prove my point, if you would hold your place here in Acts 28 and turn with me back to Acts chapter 21. As you make your way back to Acts 21, I want to remind you of Luke's record of Paul's missionary journeys, because according to Luke's account, which is found here in the book of Acts, this record of Paul's missionary journeys presents us with a man who preached the gospel of Jesus Christ everywhere he went. You find Luke recording that Paul would go into the synagogue, and once the Jews rejected him, he would go out and preach the gospel to the Gentiles every single place he went. It was his custom to go straight to the synagogue and preach the gospel and then go to the Gentiles. But listen, not only does Luke's historic account prove that Paul's primary objective, which was to preach the gospel of Jesus, I should also point out that the accusers of Paul's enemies, they also make this case for us. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Acts chapter 21. I want to begin reading in the middle of verse 27. There Luke tells us that the Jews from Asia, seeing Paul in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he has also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Now, here in these verses, we find Paul's enemies accusing him of preaching his message to all men everywhere. Now, the accusations are false in the sense that he wasn't teaching people against the law or against the temple, and he hadn't brought Greeks into the temple either. So those accusations were false. But what they were saying is that, hey, everywhere he goes, he preaches that message. Everywhere he goes, and to all men that he finds, he preaches that message that he's gone out preaching. From this, we should assume then that this was also true of the 3 months that Paul spent there on the island Malta. Though Luke doesn't actually record for us any mention of Paul preaching the gospel there on Malta, if we look at the custom of his life and the accusations that his enemies made, then it's safe to assume then that Paul preached the gospel there on the island Malta. Another evidence that Paul preached the gospel to the people there on this island, it's based on the fact that there were a number of Christian communities that were scattered all over this island by the 4th century. By the 4th century, we find evidence of thriving churches on the island Malta. Now, where did these churches come from, if not the preaching of Paul? Further proof of this is found in the writings of an early church father named John Chrysostom. He assures us that Paul converted a large number of Maltese to the Christian faith. And so early church tradition tells us that Paul preached the gospel there on the island Malta. Now, the reason I point all of this out is due to the fact that there's a growing belief within the church that it's okay for Christians to provide humanitarian aid without necessarily preaching the gospel. It's the social gospel. It's this concept of, let's go out and let's do good works, and hopefully they'll see Jesus in the good works that we do. But we don't necessarily have to explicitly tell them the gospel message. There might be those who would use this story here in Acts 28 to argue that Paul and Luke went and provided medical aid to the people of Malta without explicitly preaching the gospel to them. And yet the evidence from archaeology and from church history actually proves to us that Paul and Luke not only provided medical aid, but they also provided spiritual aid by preaching the gospel message of Jesus Christ while they were there. From this, I would point out that the Lord has called us to engage in the good works that we ought to engage in, which might include medical aid, humanitarian aid, certainly will include social helps, but all of that within the context of the Great Commission, because that's the greatest aid that we can provide to this lost and dying world. We can go out and provide all the medical aid that we can possibly afford, and yet all those people are still going to die of something. At some point in time, and pending the rapture, we're all going to die. It's just a reality. And if we take care of people's physical needs and provide them with medicine and the best care, and then they die and go to hell, what did we really do for them? We ought to be engaging in good works, but that needs to be tied together with the Great Commission, because preaching the gospel message of Jesus Christ is the greatest work that we can do. There is no greater work than preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we go into the world, as we go into our workplace, or as we communicate with our family and friends, there's going to be those opportunities to engage in humanitarian aid, and we certainly should. Maybe in the course of your day, there's a disruption in your plans and you find yourself surrounded by people who are hurting and in need. Rather than looking at it as a disruption or a distraction, maybe you ought to provide some humanitarian aid to those people. But don't forget to preach the gospel to them too, because the gospel message is what provides us with the greatest help. You see, humanitarian aid, apart from the presentation of the gospel, it's nothing more than finite help without eternal hope. What's the point? That being the case, it's possible that the Lord might allow you to suffer some sort of shipwreck. You might find yourself surrounded by people in great need. Provide the social help, but also the spiritual help. When those opportunities arise, I encourage you to not only offer the finite help, but also the eternal hope which is found in a relationship with our Savior Jesus. Well, not only should we provide help and hope for unbelievers, but we should also spend time seeking the courage that comes from our Christian fellowship, because no doubt we're going to become discouraged. We're going to find ourselves in a place where we're tempted to pull back from the Great Commission and spend our time doing less important things. And that's where the fellowship of the church needs to come in, and we need to be encouraging one another to engage in the good work of the Great Commission. But this is our focus. I'd like you to turn back to Acts chapter 28, and I want to pick up our overview there at verse 11. There Luke writes, after 3 months, meaning they stayed on this island for 3 months, after 3 months we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. From there we circled round and reached Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew. And the next day we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Epiphorum and Three Inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Now, here in these verses, Luke tells us that they ended up boarding this second Alexandrian ship, whose captain decided to winter there on that same island. And he tells us that they not only found a group of Christians as they sailed to the port of Puteoli, but there was also a large group of believers from Rome who actually traveled 40 miles just so they could meet Paul at the port of Epiphorum. These believers from Rome, they heard that Paul was coming, and they traveled 40 miles. And it wasn't just like jumping in a car and just driving 40 miles down the road. These guys made a pretty long journey, whether on foot or donkey or horse, we don't know. But they traveled 40 miles just to meet the Apostle Paul. In light of this, we must not fail to notice there at the end of verse 15 where Luke tells us that when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. No doubt they were coming out to meet Paul. Paul, the greatest apostle ever, really. And when you think about his stories and what he did for the Lord and the way that he served the Lord, it's just like, Paul. And yet he's the one taking great courage in the fact that they were coming to see him. See, Paul needed to be encouraged too. Paul needed the fellowship of the church so that he could take courage. Remember, Paul was headed to Rome in order to stand trial before Caesar because of false accusations that had been made by his enemies. No doubt that was plaguing his mind. I wonder how he slept at night as he considered what could possibly happen as he arrived there in Rome. Now, it's true that he was traveling with Luke and Aristarchus, but it's also true that he found great courage in knowing that there was a Christian fellowship there in Rome who were ready to support him. From this, I would point out that the Christian who will surround themselves with other believers will end up receiving greater courage as we face the trials of life. We'll receive more courage as Christians than those lone ranger Christians who refuse to really plug in to a body of believers. The Christian who just kind of keeps the church at arm's length and never really plugs in, they're failing to recognize that one of the benefits of being plugged into a body of believers is that we take great courage when we encourage one another. And so if you've been playing Lone Ranger Christian, I encourage you, stop. Because there's trials that are around the corner, there's trials that are coming, and they're going to be difficult to press through. But if you're surrounded by a fellowship of believers, then you can take great courage as you move forward in faith. The courage that comes from Christian fellowship is so important for us. And the reason why is because there's always another trial waiting for us around the corner. That's certainly the case for the Apostle Paul. Paul found himself leaving Malta and only to be faced with another trial there in Rome. In order to prove my point, look with me there at verse 16. There Luke writes, "Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, 'Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you, to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain.' Then they said to him, 'We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect we know that it is spoken against everywhere.'" Now here in these verses we learn that the Jews who were living there in Rome, they knew nothing about the accusations that had been made against Paul. No letters had arrived. No representatives from Judea showed up to say, "Hey, here's what's going on. Paul's about to show up, and here's what we need to do about this." There was no information about Paul there in Rome. With that being the case, Paul was kind of facing another sort of temptation. The temptation to remain silent. You see, Paul was about to stand before Caesar. He was about to go on trial, and man, it sure would be a whole lot easier if there was nobody there accusing him of anything, right? He could just remain silent about the whole gospel of Jesus Christ and avoid the complications that come with taking that stand in front of those Jews. Isn't that a temptation that we all face quite nearly every day? Man, my life will just be easier if I just don't say anything about Jesus. That's a temptation that we face. That's a trial that we go through each and every day. If I start talking about Jesus, then I'm going to be the outcast at work. I might end up losing my job. And on it goes. And that's just the enemy tempting us to not engage in the Great Commission. I'm guessing that Paul was facing this temptation. And Paul was considering how easy this trial before Caesar would be if there were no angry Jews there who were opposing him in Rome. All he had to do was avoid saying anything offensive. Well, that was almost impossible for Paul. Paul was a man who was dedicated to preaching the gospel with the hopes that some would be saved, but also realizing that there would be many who would be offended. And after the ordeal of this ship and the shipwreck and the time on Malta, it might be that he was so beat down that he might have given in to that temptation, but thankfully, he found those Christians there in Rome who encouraged him and gave him great courage so that he could take a stand against that temptation to say nothing. Paul received courage from his Christian fellowship, and as a result, he was strengthened to continue boldly preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, look with me beginning there at verse 23, because there Luke tells us that when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. Now, he could have stopped right there, right? He could have just said, okay, some of you guys disagree, some of you guys don't believe. Let's just call it a day, agree to disagree, and kind of part company. Nope, not Paul. He wanted to say one more word. And there in the middle of verse 25, he says, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our father, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Here in these verses, we find Paul as bold as ever, preaching the gospel. And to those who would not receive it, he just said, yeah, you got a heart that's too hard. You got ears that won't hear. That's why you don't understand what I'm saying. And, oh, and by the way, the Gentiles are going to get it. He's just rubbing some salt in that wound. And he's not considering himself for one second. He's not thinking, oh man, if I stir up this bee's nest, this hornet's nest, they're going to come and they're going to attack me, they're going to stand before Caesar and accuse me. He didn't think about himself at all. All he thought about was preaching the gospel and provoking them to rethink their position. He presented the fullness of the gospel without any concern for his court case. And he went further by rebuking the Israelites who rejected the word of his testimony. From this, we can see that Paul was a man who was ready to preach the gospel to every person, no matter the cost. And no matter if he was on an island, Malta, or in Rome, or in Jerusalem, wherever he was, he had the single focus and the primary purpose of presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And while we can be certain that he sought spiritual strength from the Lord in order to accomplish his calling? I'll remind you that he found great courage in the fact that there were other Christians who were praying for him and supporting him there in Rome. He found great courage in the fact that there were Christians who were ready to support him emotionally and spiritually, even financially. With this in mind, let's consider how the church there in Rome was providing Paul with all this support. Notice with me there, beginning at verse 30. There Luke writes, "Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him." Now here in the final verses of this chapter, Luke concludes this book by telling us that there was this 2-year period of time that Paul spent living in his own apartment there in Rome. Now we aren't told why he was there for 2 years, but I would imagine that this is the time that it took for his court case to come up. He was probably there waiting for the trial before Caesar to occur. During that time, he was allowed to live in his own rented house. But then the question is, how did he pay for it? We're not really told. Maybe he went and got a job, but I mean, Paul was a really old guy at this point in time. I have a hard time believing that this old guy who couldn't see so well anymore was out there making tents. I'm going to guess that the church there in Rome said, we're going to get this guy an apartment. I think the church there in Rome took care of Paul. This enabled him to then preach the kingdom of God and focus on his calling by teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence. I believe that the church financially supported him, emotionally supported him, and spiritually supported him so that he could continue to accomplish the ministry that God had given him there in Rome. Now, as we consider these concluding words about Paul's ministry, it is interesting that Luke doesn't tell us how the Apostle Paul died. There's no mention of Paul's death, and there's no mention of Nero's persecution, which was right around the corner. If you're wondering why, I believe that the reason for the silence on these topics is probably due to the fact that Luke finished writing this book before Paul died. What this means is that Luke finished writing this book probably around 66 AD. And while church tradition tells us that Paul actually died there in Rome as a martyr of Emperor Nero, I'd like to conclude our study not by focusing on Paul's death, but really something that Paul said right before he died. I'd like to conclude our study by examining something that Paul wrote to Pastor Timothy. And so if you would, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. As you make your way to 2 Timothy 4, I should point out that Paul wrote this second letter to Pastor Timothy while he was there in Rome. And here in this text, Paul seems to have known that he was about to become a martyr for his faith in Jesus Christ. He seemed to kind of know. Maybe it was spiritual insight. Maybe he could just see that the persecution of the church was increasing. But regardless of how he knew, it seemed like he had some understanding that his life was just about over. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at 2 Timothy 4. I want to begin reading at verse 6. There Paul declares, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's helping Timothy to understand that his race was almost over and that he had fought the good fight and he's ready to finish his race. And there in verse 8, we find him taking great confidence in knowing that he would soon receive that crown of righteousness which the Lord has promised to give to all who have loved his appearing. He wasn't saying, well, I hope I'll get the crown of righteousness. No, he's saying, I know I'm going to get this crown because I've loved the Lord's appearing. His faith was resting entirely in the finished work of Jesus Christ. With that, I would conclude our overview of Acts by challenging every Christian here tonight, follow in the footsteps of Paul. Follow in the footsteps of Paul. This begins with faith, the finished work of Jesus Christ. But that's just the starting gun. for our race. When we place our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, the starting gun goes off for our race, and then the Lord says, go, I've got this race for you. Are you running your race? Are you running the race that God has for you, or are you wasting your time on what this world is trying to distract you with? The Lord has given us all a race to run. And with that, we should follow in the footsteps of Paul by running that race. And like Paul, I encourage you then to become a believer who loves the appearing of the Lord more than life itself. Is that your heart tonight? Are you saying, I want nothing more than to stand in the presence of my Savior? Because listen, if there's something else that takes that place of, here's what I want more than anything else, if there's anything other than I want to be face to face with my Savior, then you have to ask, has this thing become an idol for me? If there's something you want more than standing face to face with your Savior Jesus, then it's very possible that you have an idol in your life. But the Christian who says, you know what, I want nothing more than to be face to face with my Savior, the Christian who loves the appearing of the Lord more than life itself, will also become the Christian who is completely committed to fulfilling the great commission of our Lord and Savior Jesus. The Christian who says, I want nothing more than to stand in the presence of my Savior, and the Christian who says, you know, I want nothing more. Than to worship at his feet. This is the Christian who can die to self and accomplish the calling that the Lord has given to us. It's in this way that the acts of the Holy Spirit will continue to be accomplished in our lives. It's in this way that the acts of the Holy Spirit will continue through you and through me. You see, God's not done. He's still looking for the Pauls. He's still looking for the Peters. He's still looking for the Stephens and the Lukes. Believers who will say, I want to run the race. With that, I encourage all of us then. Let's put the Lord first. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, let's run the race that He's set before us. Let's pray.